John has a great deal to say about the Bible's subject and purpose. And we're looking at it as a whole, at the entire 66 books of God's revelation to man. What is God trying to get across in this book of books? This is our subject tonight. The Bible, its subject and purpose. John chapter 21, verse 25. There are also many other things which Jesus did, and which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And then look back at chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now here we have John the theologian looking back over 60 years of walking with the Lord as a very old man, and he sees the purpose of the incarnation. He sees the purpose and the significance of his very writing of his gospel. And so he ends his gospel by giving us, in both chapter 20 and chapter 21, the important point about why he has written. And he has written to record the signs that truly, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a Saviour. So let's bow before Almighty God, giving him thanks that we have a Saviour, and committing this night's study to him. Let's bow before him in prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks once again for your grace, your logistical grace, and that you have provided us with everything we need today to live, to arrive here tonight. Father, we give you thanks for saving grace, that we have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that we are secure in him. We give you thanks, Lord, for all the gracious gifts you have given to us. And Father God, we commit this night into your care, that we might understand your word and be strengthened by it. And we claim the teaching ministry of the Spirit to this effect. And Lord, we just commit ourselves into your hands, that we might be changed, that we might become as you want us to be, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen. What John is saying is that the only reason I'm writing this, and then by deduction, the only reason all the authors of Scripture are writing these things, is that you might have concrete evidence of the only way of salvation. So what we have in the Bible, by the testimony of John in these two chapters, is that this book is a record which has a purpose. And that purpose is that we have a lasting announcement of God's salvation to all. The primary subject of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. So in the Old Testament, we have the Lord Jesus Christ prefigured. We have pictures of him in advance. We have prophecies. We have, as we've seen already, Christophanies, theophanies, Christ coming to talk to men. We saw him come to talk to Abraham. We'll see him later talking to Moses, and then later to Joshua. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of the Bible. It is a history book. You know, history, it's his story. I've said it so many times. But the book is about him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of this book. It is, as we have old Dr. Scroggy put it, the unfolding drama of redemption. Everything looks towards Christ, looks at him, or looks back to him. It's central. And this is Paul's subject in Colossians chapter 1. So turn over a few pages to Colossians chapter 1. And here we have Paul commenting on the same thing. Paul sings a hymn of praise to God, whose plan has provided salvation. Colossians 1 verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Note that in all things he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies of in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now there we have, in those verses, we have Paul summing up the whole purpose of Scripture, the whole purpose of what he's writing. Paul says, I am writing to give you God's plan for your salvation and God's plan for your sanctification. You have been saved. You are meant to grow up spiritually. Salvation, sanctification. That's what the two words mean. Being saved, growing up. And Paul says, this is what I am made a minister of. Remember what a minister is, because many of you are training to be ministers. Minister, diakonos. We get our word deacon from it. A minister is someone who serves at table. It's the old world name for a waiter. So don't think minister is a great title. In French, they would say, garçon, garçon. Come over here and serve me my wine, serve me my meal. A minister was someone who served at table. What does the minister do in the church? If he's doing his job, he feeds the sheep. He serves at the table of God's word. He serves out portions of God's word for the people of God to feed upon. He waits upon tables. He serves. He feeds the flock. Paul was a driven man. He was earnest. He was committed to serving the people who the Lord led him to with God's word. to feed them with Bible doctrine every week, every day, that they might grow. And he begins this hymn of praise thanking God for deliverance, thanking God for salvation through the blood of Christ. Now, how do we know about the blood of Christ? How do we know about God's plan of salvation? Quite simply, because men like Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wrote it down. So you see, the purpose of having a book like this is that we might know, that we might grow, can't think of another word that'll rhyme, that we might sow. we could go on all night, couldn't we? Okay, you get the point. The purpose of this book is that we might do what the apostles did and more, that we might walk with Christ also, that we might have the facts. So the subject of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of it having been written was that we might stand with Paul, with John, with Peter, with all these others, and praise him for what he has done, and serve him in love and appreciation for what he has done. Verses 15 through 18 in chapter 1 of Colossians brings out the uniqueness of the person of Christ. 15 and 17, he comes from eternity past to creation and then to the incarnation. Paul moves from eternity to time and then zeroes right down. This is a beautiful picture, in a way, in miniature, of what the Bible does. The Bible begins in eternity and ends in eternity. But it then comes into time, touches time, and gives us instructions about how we are to live in time, and tells us, or gives us a glimpse of what it will be like in eternity. So what Paul does here in verses 15 through 18 in talking about eternity and then creation and then the incarnation when Christ became flesh and dwelt amongst us, what Paul does there in three verses, the Bible does in 66 books. It takes you from eternity through time and brings you back out into eternity. It shows you how time fits in the big picture. And it shows you how you fit in the big picture. So often, we even as believers, unbelievers have an excuse for this. I was thinking about it today, looking at one of my neighbours as she was busy working around the section. She's an unbeliever. And I thought to myself, here's that woman just quietly working away, having a wonderful time, pottering along until she dies. Without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. And it's so sad when it hits you and you realize here is someone who is not in touch with reality, the big reality. That she is going somewhere. And it's only now that she's got the chance to make the choice about where she's going to end and how she's going to go. But you see, even believers, let alone unbelievers, even believers forget the big context. We forget that eternal life perspective. We forget that we are going somewhere. We forget that we are part of a plan. And it's sometimes only when we are faced with sickness, as I have been over the last few weeks, pressures of other sorts, when we really start to think about things as we should be thinking about them. And this is something as believers we've got to be sensitive to. The purpose of this book is that we might walk as the Lord walked, that we might be imitators of him, that we might follow him, that we might take the example of the apostles. Remember, Paul said to the Philippians, be imitators of me. that we might take the advantages that we can see others have had in the past, that we might take the lessons that we see that others have learned, that we might apply them to ourselves, that Christ might be glorified in us, because he is the subject of this book. There are many human heroes, if you like, but they're all heroes with a small h. The only hero, the only celebrity in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as believers have got to fit into this pattern. We've got to not look at men. We must look at him and let him change us. So, having introduced our subject, let's look at it in Major Bible Themes, Chapter 3. Chafer Woolford, Major Bible Themes, page 25. The Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of the book. There are four aspects of the Bible's message about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he's the Creator. We've already seen that referred to in Colossians. Paul refers to it here. It's referred to several places in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. There is a purpose, there's a plan, there's a personality behind the physical world. The first thing that the Bible tells us is that this universe did not happen by chance. That there is a mind behind it. That there is a Creator. But then it goes beyond that and it says the Lord Jesus Christ is a ruler. So we don't just have a God who has wound up the universe like a clockwork toy and let it tick on by itself. We have a God who is a ruler, not out of the world, but involved with the world. And that he's not only a ruler, he is a supreme ruler. He is a sovereign ruler. That means that history is not out of his control. That everything that is happening under his guidance. Not all things are good, that doesn't mean that. But all things have purpose within God's greater plan. And this is a very important doctrine of theology, and a very hard one if you follow it right through too, because it brings you up with the problem of evil. And you don't have to look at television very long to see graphically the problem of evil. We saw it in the shootings and the mob rule in Ireland. We've seen it in several other things that have gone on, even in our own city. So this is an important area where you start to think, oh grief, is God still in control of these things happening? The Bible says yes, he is in control. There is an answer to evil and the problem that evil poses, and we'll be looking at that as a subject later. The Lord is the supreme ruler. He is sovereign. Thirdly, the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word. We've seen that in John 1, in Genesis 1, particularly in John chapter 1, verses 1 and following. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to there as the Logos, the Word, the thought behind the whole thing, the mind. But he has made himself known. The Word became flesh. God has not left man in the dark. And this is the big difference between Christianity and every other religion. In every other religion, you have philosophers, or you have prophets, or you have sages coming along and talking about God or about their views. Only in Christianity do you have God become man and showing himself to men. And of course, not only is he the incarnate Word, but that the incarnate Word went to the cross. And so fourthly, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour. And this too is the other aspect of Christianity that sets it apart from everything else. God has a plan for the salvation of whosoever wills, of whosoever believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a Saviour. So the Bible is the record and it's the revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did and the impact that that has. Now, not only is the Lord Jesus Christ the subject of the Bible, but as I've already mentioned, man is a very big, has a very big part in the Bible all the way through. And so you'll notice on page 27 that Dr. Chafer introduces here the history of man in the Bible. And this is something that we have in the Scriptures. We have the history of man from the beginning. The Bible teaches us what is really important and what isn't. It stresses that eternal life dimension in the affairs of men. But it also gives us a very good introduction to archaeology and anthropology, to the study of man as a being and to the study of man as he lives in cities and other dwellings. And we have a lot of historical information in the Bible. The best person that I've come across in this area is Arthur Custance. I'll spell his name C-U-S-T-A-N-C-E, Arthur Custance. And he's written a series of hardback books called The Doorway Papers, and they are absolutely excellent introductions to anthropology from a biblical viewpoint. He takes Genesis as history, as I do now, as I didn't before, but I do now. He takes it as history, and he shows, as a professor of anthropology in Canada, which is what he was, how a professor of anthropology deals with the information that the Bible has to offer. And he offers us some very good insight. Chafer makes comments here on pages 27 and 28 regarding Genesis chapters 10 through 12. And we have a very interesting area there. We won't be looking at it in this school. I've chosen to start with Abraham rather than to start at Genesis 1, mainly because of time constraints. But in Genesis 10 through 12, we have a very good insight into the linguistic and cultural background of most of the peoples of the world. And this is unique when you consider when Moses wrote this and how interestingly accurate it is, as long as you study it in enough detail, as long as you don't take it too quickly. So there's a lot of information here. I've already made a lot of reference to archaeology in previous lectures. And once again, archaeology is something that the Bible has as its subject. By the way, it's one of those things that is covered as we look at other things. The history of early man. You'll learn a lot about early civilizations through the Bible. And everything the Bible will tell you about these civilizations will be accurate. Now, it won't give you all the nuts and bolts, all the details, but what it will say will be accurate. And one of the big things this century has been the work of archaeologists who, with their spade and trowel, have been proving that the Bible was true all along. I've already pointed out the conversion of the great archaeologist Sir William Ramsay. He was converted, became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his study in Turkey. He went out there to prove that Luke was not a good historian. Having studied it for years, he came back to his university in Scotland, where he was professor, as a believer. And he wrote a book, Luke the Historian. Now, a lot of people haven't studied the Bible or history for 3 months, let alone 3 years. Ramsay took it seriously and converted himself, if you like. Now, I say that with a smile. Of course, the Holy Spirit was working on Sir William Ramsay. But he was convicted by evidence. And then, having been convicted by the evidence, he looked at the claims of the person around whom the evidence centered. And so if people will study seriously enough, they will be convicted of the evidence. So don't be fearful of the Bible in this area. In fact, I urge you to look in your Zondervan Encyclopedia under archaeology. That's archaeology. Archaeology. Look it up, and there's several very interesting pages there on what the archaeologists have done. You'll have a good introduction to it. It explains the data of the archaeologists, how they work, their methods, the scope of biblical archaeology, and how it overlaps with general history. And you can't be too narrow here. I've already told you that if you're going to teach particularly the Old Testament, you're going to have to read a lot of history. Because when you're talking about Nabopolassar or Nebuchadnezzar, who's really Nebuchadrezzar, and if you're then talking about some of the other characters of the Assyrians, you're going to have to look up something and find out a little bit about Babylon, about the Assyrian Empire, about the Persian Empire. And so when you read about Queen Esther, picking my little daughter's name, after whom she was named, if you read about Queen Esther, you will then go to your shelf and pick down a book about Persia, and you will read about the city where Queen Esther was queen. And because the archaeologists have been busy, you will be able to see photographs of the palace where Queen Esther actually was queen, because they found it. You see, if you take it seriously and do your study, the whole thing comes to life. And then if you do get enough money one day and go for a trip over there, you can walk and sit on the side of the road where Paul walked. And you can know that Paul walked there because it's the only road he could have walked on. And it's been found. You can go to the place where he was arrested in Athens. It's still there. There's a little plaque on the wall with his sermon in Greek written there. You can sit there. You see, this is not a fairy tale. This is real. This is history. So look up that passage and see how exciting it is. I've referred several times to the Cambridge Ancient History. If you're wanting to check something out thoroughly, go to your library. You'll find that most major libraries, those of you who become ministers in small towns will have a difficulty in this. You'll just have to get a couple of large volumes of general history. But if you have a big library close, the Cambridge Ancient History is probably the standard work to look at to get the facts. Try to get the most modern edition. They are very rigorous. In fact, they had 3 volumes recalled at one stage a few years ago because the new discoveries came out which proved that what they had said in the 3 volumes was wrong. And so they just recalled them all. And these are volumes of about $300 to $400 each. So you don't buy these. You go to the library to read them. But they just recalled them all. They just stopped production. Said, no, we're not going to reissue those volumes, we're going to rewrite them. Because new discoveries have completely changed all the information we had. So they are rigorous. So you can go there and you're on reasonably good ground. So the point I'm making, the Bible is not second-rate history. It is a unique piece of history itself. It's part of ancient history. And everything that has been discovered in archaeology has verified it, has shown that it was true all along. And I expect that process to continue. So don't be frightened by history. Don't be frightened by the work of a historian, even if initially it seems to contradict the Bible. Just study it a bit more and find out really what is going on. I still remember an old atheistic history professor at university, and I remember talking to him one day over lunch. We were walking through the grounds of the university and talking about ancient history, and he said to me, he said, you know, if I thought I could find, and we were talking about von Daniken, Chariot of the Gods, and he said, you know, with a smile on his face, he said, if I thought I could find anything in there that made sense to beat you Christians, I'd use it, but it's a load of rubbish. And I found that was very interesting. This guy was an atheist, but he was an honest historian, and he recognized what was rubbish and what wasn't. And von Daniken was rubbish. Still is. Oh, it's interesting rubbish, but that's all it is. It's rubbish. Good to start the fires in the winter with. So you see, historians sometimes may go too far. But historians tend to be a stuffy lot. And because the evidence is so open to everybody, they can't afford to put themselves out on a limb and say something which is wrong, because they'll be ripped apart by their other colleagues. There's a lot of people, particularly those in the who have been influenced by Ruckman and some of the others in the extreme King James camp, they tend to think that every historian in a university is a vicious, evil man. It's not true. They may be unbelievers, but they're so jealous of one another that they can't really afford to make mistakes. Because if they say something and it's not true, the next time the journal is published, that they've published their article in, they'll be ripped apart and they'll become the laughingstock worldwide. So there's a very good balance in the academic community at the moment, whereby historians can really be pretty well trusted when they're sticking to facts, because the facts are so accessible to everybody with microfilm, with movies, video, with all the things we've got today. Everybody can get copies of things very quickly. So, you know, these guys are worth reading. And if you think there's a contradiction, just study it a bit harder, and you'll find that there isn't a contradiction there at all. Either the historian has misrepresented something, and you'll find another historian will correct him, or your understanding of something hasn't been correct. So the Bible is not second-rate history, and don't be frightened by historians. They are men like you, and they are open to being questioned themselves, and they are very sensitive to criticism, and they'll bring out the facts, and if you doubt them, you'll find that in the area of biblical studies, there are lots of places you can go and find the information. We'll be visiting the university library a bit later in the year, and I'll show you exactly what's there. We'll go there on a Saturday afternoon. It'll be pretty quiet, and we'll be able to have a good look around, and you'll see the sort of material that's available. And anyone can get it. And it's tremendous stuff, and as a minister of God's Word, you want to be well read in this area. Right. Look at page 28 in my major Bible themes, the purpose of the Bible. I'll read the first paragraph there under C. According to the written word of God, one supreme purpose is revealed in all that God has done or will do, from the beginning of creation to the furthest reaches of eternity. This supreme purpose is the manifestation of the glory of God. For this one purpose, angels were created. The material universe was designed to reflect that glory, and man was created in the image and likeness of God. In the inscrutable wisdom of God, even sin was permitted, and redemption was provided with a view towards the realization of this supreme purpose. What is the purpose behind everything? The glory of God. The purpose for this book being written was to explain the unfolding drama of redemption, as I've explained. But why? Well, because in redemption, the glory of God is seen by all, both now and forever. What's the purpose in your salvation? The purpose in your salvation is that down the ages of eternity, every living creature will praise God for what he has done. They will magnify his name because they will see his glory in all he has provided, in all he has given. The glory of God is the basic thing, the basic purpose. Everything else flows into that. How do we end our prayers? All the time. How do we end them? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory. Why do we serve him in the church? Hopefully, that he might be glorified. Not that we might become well known, or wealthy, or whatever. Everything in our lives should center around two words: his glory. Why do we suffer? His glory. Why do we have pressure? His glory. As we start claiming his word, believing it, applying it, resting upon it, his glory. Everything centers around that. And Dr. Chafer brings out here 7 points on the purpose of the biblical record. It's all centered around the point that God's plan will culminate, will lead up to his glory. That when everything is seen finally, his name will be glorified. And I say that when everything is seen finally, when all the facts are in, he will be glorified. Now, until all the facts are in, you and I might have questions. Why did the Lord let such and such a thing happen? And I don't know of many men or women who have been used of God who don't have some questions. Why did the Lord do that? That's not a criticism, not a complaint, just a question. I know Dr. McGee has often said, because he lost his little daughter's first child, she died. And as he sat there in that hospital and heard a party going on in a room not far away where a whole lot of unbelievers were celebrating the birth of a child with lots of drink, and he went out and looked into the sky and said, "Lord, I would have brought that child up as a believer. I'd have brought them up in a believing household. And you've taken my child, and here's this child upstairs. You can tell what sort of life it's going to have. Why?" And he said, even though he's gone a long way, he still has the question, why? But the longer he stays with the Lord, the more he works and walks with the Lord, the more he's confident that the Lord's got an answer. But he's still got that question at the back of his mind. And as I've said to you before, if you're going to serve the Lord, you'll suffer. The Lord will put you through things. Because that's the way he refines you and makes you a more obedient servant. And you may have questions, but as long as you keep walking close to him, even if this side of eternity you don't know the answer, you will know him who does have the answer. And you'll be confident in your question. God wants you to be honest with him. I've referred already to the Psalms in previous lectures. Sometimes it's almost embarrassing reading the Psalms. David is so honest, so blunt, so straight with God. But the Lord loved David. Why? Because David held nothing back. David had his questions, but he knew the one who had the answer. And he loved him and trusted him and served him. And so this is all part of this understanding that everything works to the glory of God. Well, let's have a look at some of these things just quickly. The Bible is God's message to man. The Bible records that angels, men, the material universe, we looked at it, Colossians 1:16, every creature, everything was created for his glory. The Old Testament, Psalm 19. Secondly, we have the nation Israel for the glory of God. Salvation is to the glory of God. All service, all Christian service, should be done to the glory of God. Our desire, our passion, it's a good word that, our total commitment, should be that God is glorified in us. Even our death, we shouldn't really say even, it should be especially, our death should be to the glory of God. And then the great and glorious fact that we are appointed to share the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he finishes, taken as a whole, the Bible differs in its subject and purpose from any other book in the world. It stands supreme as reflecting the place of man and his opportunity of salvation, the supreme character and work of Jesus Christ as the only Savior, and gives in detail the infinite glories that belong to God himself. It is the one book that reveals the Creator to the creature and discloses the plan by which man and all his imperfections can be reconciled and in eternal fellowship with the eternal God. The purpose, God's glory. The subject, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our response? Clear, isn't it? To get to know the subject and let the purpose be fulfilled in us. Now, you've got a bit of reading to do for this lecture. If you can, I'd like you to look up the Encyclopedia on Archaeology. Look it up also under Bible, and you'll have a little article there too on the subject and the purpose of the Bible. And then your assignment, which we'll see if we can get in this Saturday, because it's only 11 questions. Remember, one sentence should be all you need to answer each question. Your assignment is on page 30. 11 questions. Read them over. If anyone doesn't understand a question, see me on Thursday and clarify it in your mind. But there is your assignment. See if you can get it done by this Saturday. Hand it in this Saturday morning. Only one little chapter there to read. And if you can do the extra, do the extra. Read the Encyclopedia, Bible, and Archaeology. Okay, let's take a short break now, and then.